The title of this message tonight is God's Forgiveness. Recently, Reverend Steve Millar has preached on the topic of forgiveness in the last couple messages. And as I meditated upon this topic in my prayer closet, the Holy Spirit began to deal with me about God's forgiveness and the greatness of it, the power of it, the impact it has. And he began to lead me into the scriptures in the Old and New Testament. And in this message, as well as the messages to come, going into the scriptures, Old and New Testament, teachings on forgiveness, displays or examples of God's forgiveness by God and by human beings. Forgiveness is very important. It's a very important quality for a child of God to possess. And when you have the spirit of forgiveness and you're able to use it, it's a real mark of spiritual maturity. And tonight I want to bring two powerful examples from the Old Testament. One that's well known, one that's not so well known. Powerful examples of God's forgiveness, God forgiving. And in the first example, which is the book of Jonah, I want to draw parallels. God and Jonah with today, Jesus Christ and his church. Because the same lack of forgiveness is demonstrated in these parallels between each. So let's start tonight in the book of Jonah. I want to take you to the city of Nineveh. And just to really enhance and emphasize God's forgiving spirit, I want to give you some background, some historical background on the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire in that day. Now, again, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, founded by Nimrod and his followers. And we know who Nimrod is. He was the one who rebelled against God after the flood. He and his followers tried to build a city tower reaching heaven. This act of seduction and rebellion came up before God, and God came down. And he decided to change their languages in order to stop them from completing this project. And by changing their languages, people were scattered everywhere. Well, those who remained loyal to Nimrod left the area of Babylon to settle elsewhere. And where they settled, they established the city of Nineveh. Over time, many hundreds of years, a great warrior state called the Assyrian Empire arose to become a world empire, a world power. And the city of Nineveh would be the capital. And this takes place around 900 BC. Now, at this time, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, not by God's will, but by man, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. The Assyrian Empire would overthrow the kingdom of Israel, and later on, eventually destroy the kingdom of Israel. The city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire together, it was built on the limitless wealth of the nations and the kingdoms they conquered. The Assyrians were not interested in establishing a world empire in which nations would flourish under their control. No, they practiced brutal policies upon the kingdoms and nations they conquered, all for purpose, designed to instill fear, intimidation, and terror into their subjects. The Assyrians would deport conquered people in one nation and transplant them into another nation that had been conquered by them, continually doing this as they conquered. The purpose was to destroy a country's sense of nationalism. The theory was to lessen the chance of an uprising or rebellion. So when they would conquer a nation, a city, or a kingdom, history records they would skin their prisoners alive. They would cut off parts of their body. Certain times, they would go into a nation, conquer a city in the nation, and kill everyone, men, women, children. Then pile up the human skulls right outside the city gate. And of course, they would spoil all the wealth and resources. Now, all of these were tactics of intimidation. So stories would go forth into other cities or other countries about what was being done by the Assyrians to start psychological warfare in unconquered nations. Nahum, the Old Testament prophet, prophesied of God's judgment in the future upon this empire. And Nahum likened Nineveh to a den of ravaging lions feeding on the blood of nations. It was in this political environment God calls his prophet Jonah to preach his message of warning to the city of Nineveh. Now, I'm sure you can let the Holy Spirit use your imagination a little bit, because at this point, when Jonah's called, Assyria has been a world empire long before Jonah was ever born. So I'm sure from his childhood, Jonah had heard stories of the Assyrians' cruelty. He was probably raised in fear of them. No doubt he grew up to hate them, these Gentiles, for their atrocities that they have committed and for conquering the kingdom of Israel. His people, God's people, they were conquered at this time by the Assyrians, God's chosen people. And now God is calling Jonah, his representative on earth, to do something that was so against his nature and his will. Yet he knew God was calling him, and he still chose to disobey the will of God. Remember, child of God, in drawing parallels here, God's thoughts and his ways are not ours. They're higher than ours. And the time may come where God will call upon you to do that which you cannot understand at all. Or maybe what he calls you to do is entirely against your will. But how will you respond? And that which God calls you to do, it may not even be some big mammoth project. It may be something very simple. But yet you don't understand, or it is against your will. What are you going to do? Will you respond like Jesus, or will you respond like Jonah? As I studied this story, I realized God called Jonah to do this for a couple of different reasons. Now, the first is the obvious: to warn the city of Nineveh of God's coming judgment and give them an opportunity to repent of their wickedness, their brutality, their atrocities. However, the second reason was Jonah himself. God would use this as an opportunity, this calling, this divine mission. He would use it as an opportunity to reveal to Jonah that he was spiritually lacking. Child of God, remember this. There are going to be times when you will face difficult situations and circumstances. As Reverend Steve preached in the past, you will be put to the test by God to reveal to you what you are unable to see about yourself. Sometimes children of God can be spiritually blind to themselves. They have a blind spot in their life. They think all is well, and it's not. And that blind spot can be there because of ignorance, selfishness, deceit, or something else. But nonetheless, it's there. Whereas God, he knows the heart. The Bible tells us in Psalms that he searches the heart. The Bible tells us also that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And the Bible also tells us that his word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what matters to God is the heart. God's divine mission for Jonah would uncover his spiritual shortcomings and deficiencies, as well as offer forgiveness to a people that were fast headed towards his judgment. Now, in studying this story, you begin to realize, by Jonah's own words and actions, that he possessed an intense hatred in his heart for the Assyrian people that he probably thought was justified. After all that they've done to God's people and to other nations, but having such hatred in your heart, whether you're a child of God or a prophet of God, is not right at all. This hatred was so fixed in Jonah that Jonah was willing to disobey God's word. He was willing to disobey God. That's how strong this hatred was. He was willing to allow souls to perish and be punished in hell forever. He was okay with that, and he was God's prophet. But that's what this mission revealed or brought out in Jonah. Had God just come down and said, Jonah, and talked to him, this is wrong, this is wrong, and this is wrong, he probably wouldn't have believed it. But God used circumstances to reveal it to Jonah. And you know, perhaps this divine mission was also a statement by God to Jonah and all of Israel that God loves and he values all souls, Jews and Gentiles alike. And this act of mercy by God, this forgiveness by God towards the city of Nineveh, this could have been a sign of what God would do in the future through Jesus Christ to bring forgiveness and salvation to everyone in the world, Jew and Gentile alike. You know, maybe in the Old Testament days, such forgiveness towards Gentiles was a foreign concept for a man like Jonah, an Israelite. Still, that doesn't matter if it was a foreign concept to him, because he was God's prophet. His love, his devotion, his trust, and his obedience was to God, first and foremost. In love and in faith, in love and in trust, he should have gone forth to obey the word of the Lord. You don't have to understand God to obey him. By trust and faith and love, you obey him. Instead, Jonah chose to disobey, which caused him to be swallowed by the whale. So God had to use a whale to get Jonah's attention, to get him to obey. That right there shows that Jonah was not in a good spiritual condition. He wasn't. Finally, Jonah humbles himself before God in the whale's belly. And the whale spits him out on shore, and he goes forth to do God's will. And Jonah's warning had great effect on the city. Everyone believed. The king even steps off his throne, takes off his royal robes, covers himself with sackcloth. He sits in a pile of ash. This king is the most powerful man in the world at this time. And this is what he does. Then a proclamation is made that all people and every animal in the city will wear sackcloth. Every person and every animal will fast before God. Again, a world empire, a city of Gentile people who for many years were heartless, brutal towards nations and kingdoms. Who would have thought they would respond in such a way? God did. He just needed someone to obey and carry out the mission. The king declared in Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not." Such violent, wicked people humbling themselves before God. After all that they had done, countless multitudes murdered, the destruction, stealing, displacing people from their lands, families torn apart, instilling great fear into multitudes all over the earth, even conquering God's chosen people, Israel. But God forgave because they believed his word and they humbled themselves before him. Now, Assyrian history does not give record of some repentance or conversion by Nineveh. However, it does record that at the time of Jonah's ministry, there was reforms made by Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire under that king and under three kings to follow. So in this vast time period, in the middle of Assyrians' rule over the earth, over the world empire, the known world of that day, the Assyrian Empire declined as they ceased their conquests of other nations and kingdoms. There was the fruit of their conversion, right there recorded in history. And this was a period of time also where the kingdom of Israel regained lost territory from Assyria. So I would call that mission complete, mission successful. Jonah fulfills his mission for the Lord, yet he's still not thankful that souls were spared God's judgment and hellfire. Nor was he content and happy that he did God's will. The whole experience of being swallowed in the belly of a whale, it taught Jonah nothing. In that belly of the whale, he humbled himself and he obeyed God. But it wasn't in love for God. It was in fear of the circumstances God put him in. He probably knew, if I don't humble myself, I'm going to die in the belly of this fish. You see, Jonah's hatred and unforgiving spirit remained rooted deep within him. And he let God know about it in so many words. Jonah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Now, this all sounds great, but it's almost as if he's talking to God in an accusing way. Oh God, I knew you were going to forgive. You're just like that, God. To show mercy, to be slow to wrath, and forgive souls and spare them of hell. I just knew you were going to do it. What kind of spirit is that? It's the wrong spirit. But there are a lot of Christians in churches today, they carry that same spirit. They may not bring it forth in their prayers or from their tongue, but it's in their heart. God, I just knew you would do them good. God, your word says vengeance is mine. Get them, God. Get them. That's the mentality of a lot of people that call themselves Christian. Or worse yet, some of them, it's never mind, God, I'll take care of this. I'll settle the score myself. The word continues in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That is not the kind of prayer he should have been praying at this point. However, God would use the same love, mercy, and patience that he displayed to the Gentiles of Nineveh, he would now display it to Jonah, trying to help Jonah see himself and just how wrong he was. And Jonah, being blinded to himself and his spiritual condition, he's praying for God to kill him, take his life. Now, you know he was blind, because in that condition, having unforgiveness in his heart, resenting God for showing mercy on souls that were going to go to hell, and he's praying for God to take his life, he's deceived. He should be on his knees begging God to spare him. Don't let me die. Don't kill me. I'm in no condition to go into eternity. But that's just how deceived some Christians can be. Child of God, when your testing time comes and you don't understand what is happening and why, when you can't see your way clearly, it's important to hold fast to your love and faith in God, to humble yourself before Him. Instead of focusing on what you're going through, on what you're enduring, let your focus become on how you respond to it. In other words, if you're being persecuted, don't focus on the one who's persecuting you. As a child of God, you focus on how you respond to it. How does the Lord expect me to respond? What does the Lord require of His servant in such a situation? When you focus on your persecutor, you're selfish, what they're doing to you. When you focus on your God in such a situation, you're selfless. Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, what does your word say? How do I handle this? How do I respond? Don't forget, when that testing time comes, God may be putting you in a situation or circumstances on purpose, like Jonah, to reveal something about yourself that you've never seen before. Remember, God is in control. And when you humble yourself before Him, He will move. He did for Jonah in the belly of the whale, he moved. And he did for the people, those wicked, brutal people in the city of Nineveh. God's forgiveness is like God himself. It's beyond human nature. And the ingredients that make up his forgiving spirit, love, mercy, patience, self-control. Yes, God using self-control when he forgives. God's a righteous God. He knew Nineveh deserved judgment, and he could have wiped them off the map completely. Instead, he used self-control, and he showed forgiveness. He offered them forgiveness, and they took it. Are these ingredients in you, child of God? If you have God's forgiving spirit, you have these ingredients. As children of God, we are to spiritually grow and mature, to become Christ-like in nature, and demonstrate it unto others to be a blessing to them. Peter wrote, add to your faith these divine ingredients. Paul wrote that we may grow up from spiritual babes into Christ-like maturity. Such spiritual maturity is cultivated and developed through a spiritual mind. And that's the missing link for a lot of Christians. They get saved, born again, spirit-filled, but yet somehow they don't reach the goal of Christ-like maturity. The missing link is the mind. They never get rid of the carnal mind. They never take on the spiritual mind. Because it's only with a spiritual mind that the Holy Ghost can teach you, can guide you, can comfort you, can direct you. These divine ingredients, they're not going to manifest if a person has a carnal mind. Let your mind be transformed and renewed so that what is in your soul can then work through your mind. Another powerful example that I want to give to you tonight about God's forgiveness. It's lesser known, but nonetheless, it's just as powerful. Found in 2 Kings chapter 21, also simultaneously in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now these chapters detail the reign of King Manasseh in Judah. Now to give background, to set the stage for this, King Manasseh was the eldest son of King Hezekiah. Now, as we know, most of you know, King Hezekiah was a godly man who, the Bible says, served the Lord with a perfect heart. He cleansed Judah of idol worship. He made many godly reforms in the midst of God's people. There was not a king like this in Israel since King David. The Bible says, King Hezekiah clave to the Lord and never departed from following after the Lord, but faithfully kept the law of Moses and made Judah do the same. God was with Hezekiah and prospered him, giving him victory over all of his enemies. And remember, the king of Assyria, this mighty empire, Assyria sent their army against Judah, and God sends his angel, and in one night, that angel kills 180,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. Well, the Bible says when Hezekiah fell sick, the prophet Isaiah came to him with God's message. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. But it also tells us that Hezekiah prayed to God, telling him that he had served him with a perfect heart and that he wanted to live. So God sends Isaiah back to tell him that he would be healed and he would be given by God 15 more years to live. Now, this is significant. God wanted to take Hezekiah to heaven. That was his will. But Hezekiah asked to live. By God's grace, God granted his request because he served him with a perfect heart. However, by doing this, we need to examine the consequences of the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. Again, he prayed for something that was out of God's will. During King Hezekiah's additional 15 years of life, he made political mistakes that would compel the kingdom of Babylon to come against Judah in the future. Also, during his extended life, King Hezekiah, in these 15 years, he has three sons by his wife. The eldest son, Manasseh, would, at the age of 12, take the throne of the kingdom of Judah. when his father died after 15 years. So King Manasseh would reign 55 years, the longest reign of any king in the history of Israel. And for as good and godly that King Hezekiah was, King Manasseh was just as evil and devilish. Some of what he did, he reversed all the reforms that his father made in Judah, rebuilding idols that his father destroyed. He reinstituted that vile Baal worship that the prophet Elijah, by the grace of God, cleansed the land of. He built altars to idol gods in the temple of God. He practiced the occult, witchcraft. He sought out familiar spirits, devils, to commune with them. He even sacrificed his children in the fire. During his reign, King Manasseh killed many innocent people. And according to Jewish tradition, not the Bible, Jewish tradition, it was King Manasseh that murdered God's prophet Isaiah by cutting him in half. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. That's how much innocent blood, that you could fill Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So not only did King Manasseh sin greatly before God, that's bad enough, but he causes God's people to sin as well. Remember, they yielded to Hezekiah's reforms. They had submitted to God yet again. And now he pulls them right back into the idol worship in all of its devilish and ungodly traits with it. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 9 says, "And Manasseh seduced them," meaning Judah, "and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." So the extent of Judah's sins under Manasseh were so bad, so severe, they were actually worse sins than the heathen that were there before Israel took the land. In Joshua's day, God gave warning through his prophets. "Behold, I will bring such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hears of what I have done, both of their ears shall tingle." God also said he would wipe out Jerusalem and turn it upside down, forsaking his inheritance to turn them over to their enemies to become a prey and a spoil. That's how fierce God's anger was against his own people. Because of Manasseh. Jeremiah the prophet, in the 15th chapter of his book, he made note of Judah's sins and how they were initiated by Manasseh, proclaiming the end result of all of this in the future. The end result of what Manasseh initiated? Destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple of God, and the exile of the people of Israel into foreign lands. All foretold by Jeremiah. And now consider what is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. God sends the army of the Assyrians unto Judah. They took King Manasseh as prisoner into exile. And the Bible records this. In exile, Manasseh seeks the face of God, humbling himself greatly before the Lord. And the Bible says God hears the prayer and supplication and is moved. So God brings Manasseh back to Jerusalem. And Manasseh knows that the Lord is God. The repentant Manasseh, the forgiven Manasseh, restored as king by God, after all that he did, he began to institute religious reforms like his father. So this was a real conversion. He removed the idols out of Judah, destroying the images and altars in the temple of God. He rebuilt the altar of the Lord and sacrificed offerings unto the Lord. And he instructed Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The power and magnitude of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness gave Manasseh a powerful conversion and restored him as king. But unfortunately, Manasseh was never able to influence or lead the people of Judah into the same place of humility, forgiveness, and conversion before the Lord that he found. The people would follow Manasseh into sin, idol worship, and devilish practices, but they would not follow him back to the Lord. Can you imagine being a child of God, converted, really just born again is what it amounts to. God gave him a new heart, put him back as king over what? Hundreds of thousands, a million or more people, that he was responsible for putting them on a pathway to hell. And now he tries to convert him, but it's all in vain. He can't do it. You reap what you sow. King Manasseh is an example illustrating the power of God's forgiveness. Amazing grace demonstrated by God before Calvary. But yet King Manasseh is a tragic figure because, as I said to open this, it appears that it was not God's will for him to even be born. God's plan was to take his father, Hezekiah, to heaven before he was conceived. But God gave Hezekiah 15 more years, and the result was Manasseh and all the evil that he brought on the kingdom of Judah. Manasseh was forgiven by God of all of his sins, too many and too vile to count. Still, Manasseh had to reap what he sowed, trying his best to convert his people back to the Lord, to undo the seduction and evil influence that he had over them. But it wouldn't work. He had put multitudes on a path to hell, and he couldn't get them off that path. In both of these stories I brought to you tonight, of Manasseh and the book of Jonah, there is one quality that stands out in both stories. And this quality, if it abides in the heart of a person, it will move God on his throne for that person. And that quality is humility. The power of God's forgiveness is great. His grace is amazing. And it will go into operation for anyone today who will humble themselves at Calvary, seeking repentance and forgiveness with the whole heart. And as the Bible says, in such a state, if a person will confess with their mouth, and most importantly, believe in their heart, they shall be saved. Friend listening to this message tonight, is there any sin in your life? Anything that you know God is displeased with? You may be one watching tonight, and maybe you lived a wretched life, committed vile sins, hurt and done wrong to many, many people, so much so you can't count it all. Remember these stories in the Word. They're there on purpose as a testimony to you of what God will do for you if you believe upon Him, upon Jesus' sacrifice, and humble yourself before Him. And as you humble yourself this night, pray with me this prayer and believe it from your heart. Say, oh God, save my soul. Forgive me for all of my sins. I am so sorry that I have failed you, but I have come home. And I will serve you, Lord, the rest of my life. And I believe the power in the blood of Jesus washes away all of my sins. Say, come into my heart, Jesus. Come into my heart, dear Jesus. And amen. And friend, if you meant that prayer, Jesus is yours. How do I know? He died for you. He gave his life for you, and he was resurrected for you. So if you meant that prayer, he is yours. He has forgiven you. He is with you. And that means the healing, the miracle that you need in your life, the bondage you need broken, Jesus will do it. And that same loving, forgiving spirit that cleansed your soul, he will heal your body. He will break that bondage. Only believe. Jesus said his believers will lay hands on the sick and they would recover. I'm the Lord's believer, Reverend Steve Millar is. Many believers in our midst. Put your hand against mine on the screen. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I bring the people before you tonight. We thank you, O God, for your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you, O God, for Jesus, the embodiment of it all. And you sent him to this world to suffer, that we could be healed. Lay a healing hand upon each person. Break every bondage in their life through the power and authority of the blood. In the name of Jesus, heal, heal them now, O Lord, for your honor and for your glory. We thank you, Jesus, and amen. And watch every sign of improvement and know, yes, God is working. Sometimes it's instant, other times it's gradual, and you come right out. And those of you joining online tonight, you need the Holy Ghost, friend. I'm going to pray. Ask God to anoint you in a mighty way to receive his gift, the gift of the Holy Ghost. So wherever you are at home, maybe you're gathered at church, lift up your hands, stand to your feet, lift up your hands wherever you are. Start praising Jesus, glorifying Jesus, praising the Lord from your heart, praising the Lord with your tongue. And keep praising him, friend. Keep praising Jesus and don't stop, because the Lord inhabits our praises and the Holy Ghost will move in. And when he baptizes you, when he comes in, he will take over your tongue and he will speak in another language. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, anoint them to receive this gift from you, the gift of the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus, receive the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus, receive the Holy Ghost. Praising the Lord, friend, glorifying Jesus.